Now let's turn back to that 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, and the words of my text are found in verse 18, which reads, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Those are the words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ at this very significant moment in the course of his ministry. We'll look at that in a moment or two. But I just remind you, first of all, that this is one of the only two occasions on which we find the Lord Jesus Christ actually referring to and using the word church in the whole of his ministry. You might find that surprising. Perhaps you would assume that the Lord Jesus Christ, who after all is the great founder of the church, the foundation of the church, you might have expected that he would have spoken explicitly of it and actually have used the word church more than he did. But there are only two occasions on which it's recorded that our Lord did that. One is here in this 18th verse of chapter 16. And then if you turn on just two chapters and to chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel, you have the other occasion. It's verse 17. "If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." Those, I say, are the only two occasions on which our Lord actually used, or it is recorded that our Lord actually used the word church. And this is a very significant time. Our Lord has been ministering now for some considerable time. We're not able, I think, precisely to date it in the chronology of his ministry, but it's probably maybe halfway, going on to three-quarters of the way through his public ministry. Remember, he was baptized by John the Baptist, and then 3 years or so, perhaps 3.5 years at the most later, he was crucified at Jerusalem. And what you're given in the Gospels is really a fairly detailed account of our Lord's ministry, our Lord's teaching, and what actually happened to him during those intervening years. And when you come to chapter 16 in Matthew's Gospel, it's as if our Lord is aware that the time has come for him to say something to his disciples that he has never said before. And he begins there in verse 13. We're actually given the geographical place where it was that this happened. "When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi," that's right up in the north of Palestine, "he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now he knew that the whole of the country was talking about him. He was a phenomenon. Nobody like him had ever been seen before. The sort of things that he was saying had never been heard before. The miracles that he was performing, they were totally unprecedented. And this had been going on probably for well over a year, maybe going on towards 2 years. And our Lord had walked up and down the length and the breadth of the country, and wherever he'd gone, it's as if there'd been tremendous crowds that had gathered to hear him, and not just to hear him, but to see what it was that he would be able to do. And you remember some of the amazing miracles that are recorded in the Gospels as being performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Reference was made in the earlier verses from the chapter. He virtually rebukes his disciples as he reminds them of two of the most amazing miracles that he performed. One when he fed 5,000 men from one boy's packed lunch, And on another not dissimilar occasion when he fed 4,000, and again it was absolutely certainly a miracle. And there were many others, of course, innumerable healings of people who were sick, sometimes the raising from the dead of people who had died. And nothing like that had ever been seen before. And it wasn't just that he did extraordinary things. He spoke in an absolutely unique manner. I think it's in the Gospel of John. People said of him, "Never man spake like this man." And if you knew that Jesus was coming to your town or your village, you'd be certain to be there to not only to see what you hoped he would do, but to listen to what he was saying. There was such truth about what he was saying, such grace that it was absolutely unprecedented, and you wanted to listen to him. So you understand why it was that the whole of the nation was really talking about Jesus of Nazareth. And what they were saying was this. It was to ask a question. Who is he? Or to put it another way, how can you account for this man? How do you explain him? And there were various views that were current. You remember when our Lord asked this question of his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" This is how they answered him. "Some say that thou art John the Baptist." Now remember, John the Baptist was the cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ and had actually baptized the Lord Jesus Christ, but by this time he'd been executed by King Herod, so he was dead. But people said, well, this man Jesus of Nazareth, there's something so tremendous about him. Yes, we have to say that perhaps John the Baptist has risen again from the dead, and so maybe this is who he is, John the Baptist. And others said, well, no, it's not John the Baptist. He's one of those Old Testament prophets, Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And so there were all these rumors, these theories that were current in the nation as to who Jesus exactly was, how you could explain him. And you notice that each one of those propositions that they were putting up as being explanatory of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're all extraordinary, aren't they? If Jesus was John the Baptist, it meant that he'd risen from the dead. Same true, of course, if he was Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets long since dead and buried. No, they recognized that Jesus was absolutely unique, and the way that you described him, the way in which you had to account for him, therefore had to be unique as well. So that was the first question that the Lord asked his disciples. Who are people saying that I, the Son of Man, am? And they gave the answers. But then Jesus went on, and he asked another question. And I think this was really the point that he was getting at. Whom say ye that I am? In other words, our Lord wasn't primarily concerned about the general opinions that were circulating, the theories, the ideas that were current about his identity. He would have known that in any case. But what he's concerned about is, what do the disciples themselves think of him? But whom say ye that I am? And you might say that there's a lesson for us before we go any farther. What Jesus Christ is concerned about is that we personally have a right view of him. Not that we simply fall into some general prevailing idea or theory about Jesus, but that we know the truth about him ourselves, and that we are committed to that truth about him. So he asked this question of the disciples, and it was in response to that question that the man, I suppose, we would describe him probably as the most prominent and maybe the leader of the disciples, Peter, Simon Peter, as he's called here. He answered and he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that, of course, was absolutely true. The Christ, that means the Messiah. Sometimes perhaps we think of the words Jesus Christ as we think of our names. We've all got a first name, we've got a surname. And we might think that Jesus was his first name and Christ was his surname, but it wasn't. Christ was a title. It means the anointed one. The one who had been promised in the Old Testament, the one to towards whom pious and godly Jews were looking forward and with great expectation and anticipation, the one who would come in fulfillment of all the promises of God and would have the Holy Spirit resting upon him in an absolutely unique way. That's what the word Christ means. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are a man, but you're more than a man. You are the Son of the living God. I always like that phrase, the living God. I'm afraid many people have a God who's a dead God. They might even say sometimes true things about him, but he doesn't live. He's dead. He's a theory in their minds. God is the living God, and Jesus Christ is his Son. And so Peter, impetuously maybe, he speaks out, possibly on behalf of the rest of the disciples. This is the conviction that he has now come to concerning the Lord Jesus. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the Lord Jesus says something that you might think is a little bit strange. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," Simon the son of Jonah, that's what that means, "for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." This has come to you not through human understanding. This isn't something that you've picked up by listening to the gossip about me. This is something that has been revealed to you by my Father in heaven. And then Christ goes on to add to that these words that I'm taking as my text this morning. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And that's one of the most important statements that our Lord Jesus Christ said, and also, of course, one of the ones that have been twisted and misunderstood down through the centuries as well. But I want us to look at it and I hope understand it in its true and proper way this morning. You see, here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's not only telling Peter that he's been the recipient of a revelation from God to enable him to make this confession, but he's telling him something about the church, telling us something about the church, and that's why I want us to look at it this morning. You see, if you were to ask, say, the typical person in Newport or in our country today, what do they think of the church? They wouldn't have very flattering things to say about the church. They would say, first of all, it's a very minority institution. Fewer and fewer people seem to be going to churches of any shape or form. It might have been very significant in the past, but it really doesn't count today. And those people who go to church, they're probably, well, they're historical relics, really. They're living in the past. There's something almost antiquarian about them. I don't think that would be an unfair way of describing perhaps the typical response of the man or woman in the street as to what the church is. And then if you press them, they'd probably go on to say, of course we don't agree with what the church teaches. The church is narrow-minded. The church is going back to this ancient book that's 2,000 years old in its newest parts. And it's purporting to say that this is still relevant to Britain in the 21st century, and that, they say, is absolutely ridiculous. And so if you come out, for example, with some of the fundamental statements from the Word of God, they would say, I don't believe that. Some people do, but I don't. And that is wrong. And even if you were to quote to them some of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did or said, they would say, well, that is false, that is incorrect. That if you go along that line, you're doing something that will lead you into trouble. No, they downgrade the Lord Jesus Christ, and they downgrade the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now remember that, but remember what Jesus said. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, you know, it's a sobering thought to realize that here we are, 2,000 years and more on from the time when Jesus spoke those words, and there still is a church. You may say it's a despised institution. You may say, as I've indicated to you, that as far as numbers are concerned, it's a very insignificant thing in our land today. But despite 2 millennia of history, the church still is in existence. Christ is still building his church. And what Jesus is saying here is still true. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, of course, this is a verse that, as I've indicated to you, is a verse that's often been misunderstood. I wonder, for example, well, in fact, I know that we have some people here this morning, and if you were to trace back their personal history, they would tell you that they'd been brought up in the Roman Catholic Church. And they would say, well, yes, we're used to this verse, and isn't this a verse that speaks about the Pope and the supremacy of the Church of Rome? And yet, you know, as you read through the verse, listen to it again. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Where's the word Pope there? Where's the word Roman Catholic? Our Lord doesn't mention them. Our Lord uses the word church. He's speaking about Peter, and perhaps you might say it's very significant that separated just by a few verses, and you might say it's been useful for me to be able to preach this sermon this morning, and before I preached it, to speak to the children from the same chapter, because there you might say you get the high and the low about Peter. Here's the high. Our Lord commending him, praising him. And then, as you remember from what I was saying to the boys and girls, you have the low, where our Lord has to turn on Peter and say, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Thou art an offence unto me. So, the same Peter, and our Lord, as it were, who at one moment says he's been the recipient of revelation from heaven, now he says he's the instrument of Satan and is being used by Satan. So I just remind you of those things, those ideas that have become very current in some circles. They're just not to be found in this verse at all. Now, let me tell you something about the Greek. Thou art Petros, that's what the word Peter is in Greek, and upon this Petra, that's the word rock in Greek, I will build my church. And you see, Christ, in a sense, is playing with words, isn't he? Or playing upon words. Your name, Peter, is very similar to the rock, the word for rock. And he says, on this rock I will build my church. And indeed you can turn on to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And who is it that preaches that amazing sermon on the day of Pentecost that resulted in 3,000 people being converted? It was this man, Peter. It's as if he's the one that used of God to establish the church, to preach in that wonderful way, so that the church has that great start in the Acts of the Apostles. And then chapter after chapter it goes on, and Peter again and again is the one who seems to be used of God in this particular way. He isn't the foundation of the church. There's only one foundation, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In a subsidiary sense, Peter and the rest of the apostles, they are the foundation. Remember in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, the church is described as being built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So in that subordinate sense, they are foundations built upon the great foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what our Lord is telling us here is this, that the church is built by Jesus. Not by men, not by human ingenuity, not by plans and schemes and theories and ideas. No, the church is built by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure we all desire that we see the church and the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ expanding and growing. That surely is an entirely spiritual desire. And yet, you must never forget, the one who builds the church is the Lord Jesus. Mere human effort will come to nothing apart from the blessing of the Son of God, who is the great builder of the church. And on this foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to build up his church. And that teaches us as well something very, very, very significant about our Lord's church. It is his church. It isn't ours. I wonder if, like me, you sometimes have been trapped into what can be a dangerous statement. Which church do you come from? And you speak of my church. Well, in a sense, I know what it is. It's only a verbal way of speaking. You're distinguishing this church from another church. But there's something dangerous about it. Because we can think, well, the church belongs to us. The church belongs to you as an individual or me as an individual. And we can become very self-important. And we need to remember that's wrong. The church is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his. And all that we are underlings who serve him. And therefore, the praise must be given to him. And he is the one that must determine our pattern and our plans. But there's something even more important than that that our Lord is saying to Peter here. He says, I will build my church. And then he adds this, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I wonder how that strikes you. I'll tell you how it comes to me. It's like this. It's as if the Lord Jesus Christ is saying there, the church is going to experience trouble. It's going to experience satanic trouble. It's going to experience the trouble, the like of which cannot be simply humanly explained. There must be something devilish, diabolical about it. And it's going to be an ongoing trial as far as the church is concerned. But, he says, whatever that trial is, the church is going to be preserved. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And, you know, that's something that, well, you can take and you can read history, even secular history. And you can come away with the idea, well, the church's days are numbered. You listen to some of the pundits, so-called, today in the country about the church, and they tell you that the days of the church are numbered. Look at the congregations declining. Look at the average age of the congregations, they say. In most cases, it's increasing all the time, and you're not attracting new and younger people in. And then they might say, look at history. Wasn't there once a great church in North Africa? But what's the state of North Africa spiritually today? There are Christians, but it's as if Islam has swept right across the face of North Africa and virtually obliterated the church. And there are whole segments of history and whole swathes of geographical identity of which you could say the same thing. It's as if the church has been wiped out. And yet here we are today. And in different parts of the world, almost the world over, there are Christians, there are churches. Some of them are persecuted to a degree and in a way that perhaps is beyond our imagination. And you think, for example, of the church in China. And if ever there was vicious persecution brought against the people of God, it was under the communist regime in China. They were determined to exterminate Christianity. And yet where is the fastest growing church in the world today? It's in the land of China. And the converts are numbered in thousands and tens of thousands and millions. It's an amazing story. And how do you explain it? Well, surely in this verse. Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When the devil throws all that he is able to muster against the church, there's going to be one who is victorious, and that will not be Satan. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's his church, and he's given this promise that his church is going to prevail over the very worst that the devil can do against it. So this is why I say this statement of our Lord to Simon Peter there at Caesarea Philippi, it's so momentous. And you notice it's only after this that Jesus actually goes on to speak about his death and his resurrection. That was a subject he'd not opened up to his disciples before. But having done this, that's what he immediately goes on to tell them. Verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go up to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And you remember how Peter had the effrontery to rebuke Jesus and more or less tell him that he didn't know what he was talking about. But Jesus did know what he was talking about, and he reserved the telling of it until this moment. He needed to know that his own disciples were aware of who he was, and then he was able to speak to them about the church and what was going to result in the blessing of the church, namely the death, the resurrection, and the glorious exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does all this affect us? Well, I've got a few very simple points. The first of them is this. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us a great privilege in counting us as belonging to his church. It's the greatest privilege in this world. People might not look upon it like that, but you know it is. To know God as your Father, to know Christ as your Savior, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, to be a member of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about having your name on the membership roll of some ecclesiastical institution on this earth. There are many people whose names are on such lists, but who do not belong to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But truly, to belong to his church is the greatest privilege that God can afford us in this world. It means that one day we're going home to glory. It means that all the promises of God, they're ours, they're irrefutable. God is going to keep each one of them, and God one day is going to see us to glory. The church, it's the great privilege that we have to belong to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that immediately marks something different from the way in which the world thinks, doesn't it? The world doesn't think of the church like that. If you ask the typical person in the world to list their order of priorities of the things that they belong to, they wouldn't start the list with they were a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They might belong to various clubs and societies, and they'd list those, especially if there were some that were particularly exclusive and that you had to be elected into to become a member, and they belonged and other people didn't belong. And then perhaps some of them way down the bottom of the list might add as well, "Ah, yes, and I am a member of such and such a church." But our Lord totally reverses that. Our Lord says, in effect, what are all these human institutions, all the pomp and the glory that they attach to themselves and that people seem to live in the light of, what are they compared with the honor of belonging to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And what is it that constitutes somebody who is a member of the church? Well, it's to, first of all, to know the truth about Jesus Christ. That's why he pressed this question home to his disciples, "But whom say ye that I am?" And how he got that response from Simon Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, if you can't say that and honestly mean it, you're not a member of Christ's church. You may belong to some human ecclesiastical institution, but you don't belong to the church that Christ is speaking of here. You see, there's something inward, something spiritual about being a Christian. It's not having your name on a list. It's not paying a subscription or something of that nature. It's having a relationship with Jesus Christ, knowing him as your God and Savior, realizing that he died for sinners like you, and that by God's grace you've been enabled to trust in him, and your sins are forgiven. And when that's true of you, you're safely encompassed in the church, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the greatest privilege that we can ever have is to belong to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to end by bringing home to you one great responsibility that surely goes along with this. Ought we not to desire earnestly God's blessing on the church? I'm going to do it in terms of an Old Testament illustration that you may think is strange, but I'm sure absolutely fits in here. There's a psalm, Psalm 122. I'd go to others, but I'll take this in particular. David, he's thinking of the time when perhaps in procession he went up to the house of God in Jerusalem. And he goes on, and this is what he says. "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good." And there David, the great king of Israel, he's recognizing this fact of the privilege of belonging to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, although he doesn't use terminology like that, but he's saying, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the people of God. Pray that the Lord's people will know blessing and encouragement. Let me give you another illustration. You may find this strange. It's from the New Testament, and the first epistle to the Corinthians, and the 11th chapter, and it's just before the passage that I normally read whenever we gather at the Lord's table. Perhaps we forget this sometimes, that we have that passage about the administration of the Lord's Supper. Why do we have it? We have it because the church in Corinth was making a real mess of things when it came to this matter of the Lord's table. Some were coming indulgently, some were selfish, some were even drunk as they came to the Lord's table. And this is what Paul, in the verses before the verses that I normally read, what he says. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. In other words, he's asking them, despise ye the church of God? That's something you mustn't do. The church is something that is honorable in the sight of God and must be honorable in our sight. And therefore, you might say, well, how does that spell out? Well, it spells out like this. None of us must ever do something that brings shame upon the church and ultimately upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate. You know how it is with the newspapers, the media generally. If they find a Christian that has committed some misdemeanor and fallen, as it were, very badly, what do? They don't just report that in the way that they would report it of somebody out in the world and describe the case, etc. It's as if the knife goes in and they twist the knife. Who is this person? Oh, he's a Christian. He's a member of the church. And the implication is this. That's what Christians are really like. And sadly, of course, sometimes those accusations are true. And we must never do something or say something or be something that brings shame upon the church and ultimately upon our Savior. Because, you see, it's not a mere human institution that we belong to. It's something that has been founded by the Lord Jesus Christ for His glory, for the spread of the gospel, for the extension of the kingdom of God. And here the ultimate triumph of the church is promised. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We should take a promise like that. We should plead it in our prayers. The church in our land is in a sad, a deplorable condition. It's an object of derision and contempt, and that's shameful. And what we need to do is to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray that God's blessing will be upon us, that we shall be what we should be, and that the power of God and the Spirit of God will rest upon us to His glory. Amen.